We have been using this text in Matthew chapter 10 as a springboard, as it were, to look at the 12 disciples, these men the Lord has chosen to turn the world upside down, these common men, fishermen, nothing exciting about them, looking at them from the outside. But the Lord has taken them and he's using them for his glory. We come this morning to look at another one. We look at James, the son of Zebedee. And James is probably the second most influential and second greatest among the 12, though you would not really necessarily conclude that from the gospel accounts. But what we do know, it's most likely true. You think of the list here. The first group of these three groups, we have James. He's always mentioned second. Peter, James, and John, always in that order. And they're always together, those three names are always together at key points in the Christian life and the walk of the Lord. Critical times, critical events, these three were always mentioned together. James is never mentioned alone in the Gospels. He's always mentioned with John, his brother, or with it's James, Peter, James, and John, or he's mentioned with the other 12. He's never mentioned alone. He's always with somebody. Nowhere do we ever find James, the son of Zebedee, acting alone or speaking alone. He's always tied to some of the others. The only time we find him alone is in Acts chapter 12, and that's where we read of his martyrdom. And he was the first disciple to be martyred, and he's the only disciple in the scriptures that we read of. The scriptures record his martyrdom. So here is this man, James. And you notice this association with the name Zebedee. It's always James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And even when his mother comes into the scene, we know it's the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee is always mentioned in association with James and his brother John, and even with their mother. So we think of the name Zebedee, and obviously there's a prominent name here. This was a prominent man in society. This family name was well known. We think of Zebedee, who was a fisherman. He was a partner with Peter and Andrew there in the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. And he's a fairly prominent man because we're told that he had hired servants. So obviously he had well to do. And as I said, it's not the mother of James and John, it's the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So he was a prominent man with a fairly good business. It's mentioned the hired servants as James and John left all to follow Christ. They left their father Zebedee with his hired servants. And apparently they also felt their mother. We think of that time when their mother came to the Saviour and asked that they would have a throne on the right side and left side of the Saviour in his kingdom. Obviously they thought that this family name would have greater influence. Obviously they thought their mother had some influence or some pull that she could go and speak to the Saviour. And obviously she thought that herself. She probably thought this family name, that's enough for to get my boys this place. We think of the Gospel of John. We think when the Lord Jesus is arrested and he's brought there to Annas, the high priest, and you have that picture where Peter is standing on the outside. He's not allowed into the compound. He's standing outside the gate. And we read in John's Gospel that other disciple, which is John, the son of Zebedee, he went and spoke to the girl at the gate, and she opened the gate and brought Peter in. So obviously this family was a prominent family. They're well known. The high priest obviously knew this family. And so they obviously had clout, a prominent family to many. Like I said, there's only a couple of mentions of James and John. We're going to look at James this morning, God willing. We'll look at John next week. James is called the Son of Thunder. The Saviour gave him and his brother this name. You think of thunder. Thunder's loud. Thunder's boisterous. It's apparent these two men had a way of being passionate about all that they did. They were loud and passionate. And whenever they did something, they did it with a passion. They didn't do it half-heartedly. They gave their all to it. And when we see people with a passion for something, whether you have a passion for sport, or whether you have a passion for some hobby, or some collection, or something, you always put your whole heart into it. You give your full focus to it because you enjoy doing it. It's a hobby to you. It's a sport. And you're always focused on accomplishing the thing that you're involved in. And sometimes that leads us to doing something the wrong way because we have such a passion. You think of sport, for example, and men have such a desire to win that they'll do anything at all cost to win. Even in regards to some even going as far as cheating, as long as they win. And so when you have a passion for something, you give your all to it. And these men had a passion. So let's look at this man this morning, James. Look at this man. Firstly, I want you to see the first thing about James is he had a passion to follow Christ. He had a passion to follow Christ. In Mark's Gospel, we read the account of his call. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, the verse 16, we read these words. And following just now as he walked, this is Jesus, he walked by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." They forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also with in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. They had a passion to follow after Christ. We see two things here in their passion. Firstly, we know their salvation here. We noted this in the account of Andrew. John the Baptist was preaching the gospel. Simon and Andrew were there. James and John were there. They heard John the Baptist preach of the Messiah, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." They saw Christ. He pointed them to Christ. They accepted Christ as Savior. And that's when they began to follow him. They already knew Christ as Savior. They believed in him as Messiah, though they didn't fully understand all the implications of what that would lead to. But of course, we know salvation is the first step. That's the first step on the Christian journey. It's coming to saving faith from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, without faith it is impossible to please him. And that's the starting point for each one of us. We're hell deserving sinners, and we must come to Christ for salvation. So as he was preaching here, John the Baptist, this family believed, and these young men decided at that point, we see something second here, not only their salvation, but notice their priority here. In this passion, there was a priority. They've heard about him, they've heard about the Lord, they've seen the miracles, they've heard his preaching, and they want to follow him, want to obey his call to follow him and to be his disciple. Here's their priority. They want to leave their nets. They're going to leave their livelihood. They're going to leave the thing they've known all their life, fishermen. They're going to make a living. In another way, people say, "How are you going to make a living, James and John? You're leaving your family business here. You're leaving your father's home. How are you going to make a living?" They say, "We don't care. The Lord has called, and that's all that matters. Our priority is to follow the Savior. We have a passion for the Savior." And the Lord called these two men, James and John, and they followed. There's a priority here. And you think of that family. This father, as we said, probably had good money. He had a family business. More than likely, they were going to inherit the family business whenever their father passed away. They had a good livelihood. They had the assurance of a job and money coming in, a guaranteed income. And yet they're willing to leave it all behind to follow the Savior. How many have heard the call of God upon their life in full-time service and have turned back because of money or position? They didn't want to give it up. They didn't want to give up that job. They didn't want to give up that family. Didn't want to give up that girlfriend or whatever it was. Something was holding them back, and they put that other thing in front of God. They didn't make the Lord Jesus a priority, and rather they lived in God's second best for the rest of their Christian life. They didn't make the Savior a priority. They didn't make following Christ their priority. But these men, we see here in James, he had a passion for Christ. They're willing to leave all, forsake all, to follow Christ. And you think of the words of Paul. What did Paul say? "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In other words, all my focus and passion on this earth is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all that matters to me. That is all that matters to me. And friends, for each one of us this morning who say we are Christians, whether we go into full-time vocational Christian service as missionaries or ministers or whatever, evangelists, or whether we are serving him in a full-time job and then in the local church, in the home, wherever he has placed you, we do it with a passion. We don't do it half-heartedly. We don't give part of our life to it, we give all to it. We demonstrate a passion to follow Christ. And any other passion that guides your life, if it's money, if it's status, if it's a job, if it's family or relationships, whatever it is, when you die, you'll lose it. You will lose it. But when you live for Christ, when you live for Christ, when you die, you will gain it because you go to be of the one for whom you have lived. Now, we know following Christ is not easy. It's not a bed of roses. Far from it. Far from it. Remember, James was part of that inner circle of disciples. Those three that walked in close fellowship with the Saviour. And you think the closer you walk to Christ, the closer you are to the target, the more passion you have for Christ, the more you want to do for Him, the closer you are to the target, and the more chance you are to take the shrapnel. As He receives those assaults, as He receives those attacks, as things are aimed at Him, you're more likely to get hit. So you are. The closer you are to the leader, you will receive greater criticism. The closer you live to the Saviour, the more holy life you live, the more you'll be criticised. And sadly, it's often by other Christians. They see someone striving to live a life that is well-pleasing to the Lord, dying unto self, dying unto sin, seeking to live for the Lord. And other Christians say, oh, you're going too far. You're taking it too far. You're going too much of an extreme. Yet they're not willing to do anything for Christ themselves. You see, the closer you are to the leader, there's a price to be paid for being a follower and walking close to the Saviour. In fact, you may even suffer more for it. And sadly, many are not prepared to pay the price. But in light of what Christ has done for us, friend, in light of what Christ has done for us, surely we can do nothing else than make Him a priority in our life. Have a passion for Him. But James is with the Lord Jesus at those key events. He is there when he was one of the three the Lord allowed to follow Him when He raised up Jairus' daughter. He is there at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there as Peter, James, and John were taken up the mount. He was there when they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord told the other disciples to wait. He took Peter and James and John a little further with Him. They were in close proximity to the Saviour. James walked close to Him. He had a passion for Him. And it's more than just, I believe in Jesus as my Saviour. But don't ask me to get involved. Don't ask me to get close to the action. I don't want to draw criticism from anyone. I don't want to have others think certain things of me. I don't want to be embarrassed. Oh, I'm willing to follow Christ at a distance, but don't let me get up close to the action. You see, that's the opposite of what it is to be a follower of Christ. A Christian is one who draws attention to themselves for being like Christ. We should draw attention to ourselves for being like Christ. It should be the aspiration of every born-again believer this morning to become like Him, to demonstrate to others that they walk closely with Him. They have a passion for Him. He is their priority. Well, James is one of those. Whatever his motivations, and sometimes they're not always noble, and sometimes his motivations were carnal, and we'll see that. But yet he had a passion. He had a passion for Christ. I wonder this morning, what is your passion for in this meeting? Is it for the Saviour? Is it for His glory? But notice, secondly, he had a passion for the mission. He had a passion for the mission. Turn to Luke's Gospel, and the chapter 9, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. There are two events that are closely related to one another here. In order to fully understand them, we have to go all the way back to the Old Testament. The first one we find here in Luke 9 is the event of the Mount of Transfiguration. Here Peter, James, and John go up to the mountaintop with the Saviour, and they see the Lord's glory, the glory of the Lord shining. They see Moses and Elijah there, and then Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then the rebuke of the Father, this is my beloved Son, hear you Him. And this all took place in Samaria, okay? This took place in Samaria. Now, you may recall the Samaritans were a mixed race. Jews and Gentiles. And back when the kingdom was divided, the 10 northern kingdoms and the 2 southern kingdoms, the 10 northern kingdoms were taken by the Assyrians into captivity. And the Assyrians took all the prominent and wealthy leaders with them, and they left the poor and the simple folk behind, as it were. And they took all, but then they sent back some Assyrians that were Gentiles, that were pagans, that were idolaters, to help repopulate the region that they'd taken the wise people from, as it were. And so they intermingled with the Jews that were there in the land. And of course, this developed this race of the Samaritans. But that project had never prospered. And the king of Assyria realized why it was not prospering. He said it was because they were not serving the Lord. So he says, bring back one of those priests that we took captive in the first place. Send them back to Samaria and teach those people how to serve the Lord so we can start getting some profit from our possession. We have taken these people as our possession to bring profit to us, to make money for us, to work for us. And the Lord's not, there's no blessing in the land. So they send the priest. He starts to teach him how to serve the Lord. And the product of that religion that claimed to worship Jehovah and claimed to worship the law of Moses as the scriptures, but they brought in and mingled pagan practices with it. They built their own temple in Mount Gerizim, and that was a violation of scripture. They set up their own sacrificial system, also a violation of scripture. And of course, the pure Jews down in Jerusalem, they refused to allow these Samaritans to worship at the temple because they were a mixed race. They disobeyed the Lord because of their mixed religious system. So there's this animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. And you know that. As you read the Gospels, you'll see it. The woman at the well in Samaria, the disciples didn't want to go there. The parable of the Good Samaritan, he told that to the Jews to make a point of their hypocrisy. So now in Luke chapter 9, the Mount of Transfiguration experience, this is in Samaria. And they come down from the mountaintop and they're heading to Jerusalem where the Lord will be arrested and crucified. But on the way, they need a place to stay overnight. And this is was not a small group. There's the 12 disciples, there was the Savior, and maybe others who followed on behind. And we find ourselves here in Luke 9 in the verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time has come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. So he sent them on. He said, go and get a place for us to stay. Go and find provision where we can eat. Look at verse 53. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So the Samaritans, oh, you're going to Jerusalem? You're going to celebrate the Passover feast? Yous are part of those Jews that don't like us. Yous are part of those Jews that don't allow us to go down there and worship. You don't want anything to do with us. You despise us. And here's the Lord and this entourage coming through, and you're expecting us to facilitate you, to give you a place to stay, to feed you, to look after you. We're not going to feed you. You can't sleep here. Look at verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, what wilt thou that we command? Or wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? What a missionary heart. We said that James has a passion for the mission. Would we say he had a missionary heart here? Lord, strike them out. Wipe them off the face of the earth. Lord, get rid of them. That was his missionary heart. At times we can be like that, can't we? We can become sectarian in our views and in regards to the gospel. And we know that term so well in this land. But in regards to the gospel of Christ, we can become sectarian. We can think, Lord, have nothing to do with them. Strike them dead, as it were. And here's the Son of Thunder living up to his name. You see, they just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. There they'd seen Elijah. And their mind went back, as it were, to 2 Kings chapter 1. We did it in our studies on Elijah and King Ahaziah. Remember how King Ahaziah fell from his upper chamber, fell through the lattice, and he was nigh unto death, it says. And he sent his messengers to go and to ask of Beelzebub whether he would live or die. He sent his captain and a group of 50 out, and on the way, they meet Elijah. He stops them on the way. And he says, is this because there's not a God in Israel that you're going to inquire of this false God? And Elijah says, go and tell him, he shall surely die. And what's he do? He sends the captain and the men out to arrest Elijah. And they said to him, he says, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven, consume thee and the 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. What happened? The king didn't learn from his lesson, sent out the same again. Same thing happened. Fire from heaven wiped them out. Sent out a third group. Obviously, this captain, he became wise to the situation. He came and he begged Elijah for mercy, for the mercy for his life and for the life of his men. And Elijah spared their lives. Well, this is the event that I believe James was thinking of here, James and John were thinking of right here, because that occurred right in the region where they were now standing, where this village refused to receive the Messiah. And when their Messiah, when the Lord was so rudely and openly resisted and refused, they thought that, as Elijah did, just wipe these men off the face of the earth. Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume all these people? James had a passion for mission, but it was misguided. Look at verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. You don't understand, in other words. We're not in the day of Elijah. That was the day of judgment upon Israel. Look at verse 56. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You need to understand the mission here, James. You need to understand, we have not come to destroy these people. We have come to win these people to Christ, and later, no doubt, many of these people came to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. We need a passion for the mission. Yes, their passion was misguided, but let me say this, that it's a whole lot easier to guide passion that is misguided than it is to instill passion that's not there. A lot easier to work of those who are misguided, that are full of zeal, and maybe they lack knowledge. It's easier to work of those people than it is to work of Christians that have no passion. They're just like cold fish, as it were. No zeal, no enthusiasm, no energy for the work of God. No passion whatsoever. James, at least, he had a passion. Do we have a passion for the Lord? Do we have a passion for what he has laid before us to do? What we need is a passion in the Church of Christ today. Do people know about our Lord? Are we offended when he is attacked? Because they were offended. They were offended when the Lord was attacked. Does the Church stand up when our Christian liberties and the faith has been attacked? Or do we simply just begin to accept other faiths and all these things coming in and say, oh, it's the way it is, the sign of the times. Well, James, he was not one of those. He had a passion to follow Christ. He had a passion for the mission. Notice thirdly, he had a passion for greatness. He had a passion for greatness. And you might say, well, I thought we weren't supposed to be great. Was that not false? We're not supposed to be great. Well, that depends on the motive, doesn't it? And what we mean by being great. Turn to Matthew chapter 20, please. Matthew chapter 20. The timing of this request is significant. The Lord Jesus tells them in the immediate verses that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be crucified, he's going to die. The first thing James and John seem to think about is, hey, Mom, go and ask the Lord to give us a throne, one on the left side and one on the right side in the kingdom. We need to get this request in before the others think of it. Get in there first. Was this perhaps a sense of entitlement because of the family name? We are the Zebedees. We're known. We're known in the community. We deserve this above all others. Either way you look at it, it was selfish. Verse 17, Matthew 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto him, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge, and to crucify him, The third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Mark's account makes it clear it is the boy's idea. They went to the mother, they asked for this. And we pointed this out already in our introductory message on this series. They didn't understand what they were seeking. They didn't understand what it was all. The Lord says, are you able to drink that cup? Oh, we're ready, Lord. But yet we knew that as we read the scriptures, as we consulted that portion, when the Lord was arrested, when it came to that time of standing with the Savior, what did they do? They fled. The Lord said to him, you will drink of the cup that I drink of, and you're going to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit in the right hand on the left hand is not mine to give. That's the Father. The Father will give that to whom he will choose. See, this was a selfish request. Lord, I want to be the greatest in your kingdom. We want those privileged seats. And of course, the other disciples were no better. They squabbled among themselves. They wanted the same thing. And friends, are we any different today? How often it is the case that men seek the prominence and the preeminence in the church. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to make a name for themselves over the name of Christ and over the name of a church. They want to be known as the great men, as it were. Christ tells them the key to being great. Look at verse 25 of Matthew 20. Jesus called unto them and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are greater exercise authority upon them. The world's pattern, he says here, is to get to the top and reign over people. That's the world's priority. You exercise authority over them. You make them serve you, just like the princes, to exercise dominion. And this today is the aspiration of man to first place. But not so in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 26. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You are my disciples. This is the kingdom of God. This is not the kingdom of the world. You are to be different from the world. You are to be set apart from the world. You are to act differently. You are to behave differently. You are to conduct yourselves differently. Everything about you is to be different from the world. You want to be great in the kingdom of God. Then you look for someone that you can serve, that you can minister to. If you want to be great, then you become a doulos. You become a servant to others. Someone who willingly surrenders their own will to the will of another. That's why Paul, in the introduction to most of his epistles, says, Paul the Apostle, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, one who willfully becomes a slave of another. That doesn't fit into any leadership books, does it? Or any manuals that you find in the local library or the local bookstore? That's not what you'll find in the world. To aspire to be great as a disciple of Christ is to find that what Christ wants us to do and to serve him and to minister to others. Who can minister to, you might ask? Well, firstly, you need to have that passion to serve the Lord. And then you serve and minister to others by serving his church, getting involved, serving his people, serving his cause. Christ said, I didn't come to judge. I came to seek and to save those that were lost. And if you want to be great, he said to James, you become a servant and you go and seek those that are lost. You present the gospel to them. You minister to their souls. You seek to serve them, not to make a name for yourself here on earth, but rather to have that well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. One final thought as we conclude. James had a passion for service. Turn to Acts 12, please. Acts 12, passion for service. I mentioned this is the only passage in the New Testament where James stands alone. He has a prominence in the inner circle. He's always there at those key events. But he didn't have anyone with him here. Acts 12, verse 1 says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." You see, Herod was appointed by Rome. He's not a Jew, but he's called the king of the Jews. He was put there to keep the Jews happy and under control. And if he lost that control, they would replace him with another governor or another king that could do the job. And so because of the growth of the church, there was a lot of unrest among the Jews, and there's instability in the land. So Herod becomes nervous, and he's politically weak at that point, as it were. He's concerned about Rome and what they might do with him. So he decides, well, the church seems to be stirring up the Jews. The church seems to be involved in all this trouble. So let's grab James, he thought. He was apparently a leader in the church, or at least well enough known that Herod grabs him. And first, and the Bible says in verse 2, Acts 12, verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He beheaded him. He beheaded him. He said, "All right, you're going to stir up the Jews? You're going to stir up my kingdom, or threatens my role as king and my position? Then I'm going to take it from among your leaders. I'm going to take from among the church. I'm going to teach the church a lesson. I'm going to show the church who's boss in this land." And the first one that draws his attention is James. We haven't read about James since the time he walked with the Saviour. But this we know, that many years later, possibly 10 or more years later, here we have James serving the Lord to the point where he draws the attention of the king. He was the first one that he grabbed, the first one to be martyred among the 12 disciples. The king knew who he was. The king knew what he was doing. The king knew he was preaching the gospel. I wonder, friend, if something similar happened in our city, and those who had the rule over those, if it was that same kind of political system where there was one ruler, would they know that there's a Christian? Would they know there's one that serves the Lord? There's one that has a passion for Christ? Or would they have to go and ask? Would they have to ask, who's a Christian in that church? Who's a Christian among that community, in that neighborhood, in that place of employment? Or would they know, like Herod knew about James? It says something about the passion he had for the Lord, a passion for service. Even though the Lord told him, "You're going to drink of that cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism of which you're going to die like me," he said. And he did. He did. The world needs to know the one we serve. And they won't know unless we have a passion to serve him and deliver him, to serve the Lord even to the end. Now, James didn't choose this death. This had been chosen for him. The Lord told him he would die. And there's nothing recorded except this verse we read off here in Acts 12. But church history records it. The Fox's Book of Martyrs quotes from Clement of Alexandria, describing James' death as thus. He said, "As James was led to his martyrdom, his accuser was brought to repentance by bearing testimony of James's courage in the face of death. And his accuser fell down at his feet, requesting his pardon and confessing himself as a Christian also, and resolving to not let James die alone. And they were both led away together, and all the way he begged James to forgive him. And James, after considering a little, he said, 'Peace be with thee,' and he kissed him. Clemens said, 'And thus they were both beheaded at the same time.'" The one who accused him was won over by his testimony. As James, in the courage of certain death, serving his Lord to the very end. We thought the same of Andrew, didn't we? As we spoke of Andrew being crucified, and how even as he was crucified upside down on that X-shaped cross, that he's pointing others to Christ. And here's James. In the end, he drank that cup of which the Lord had spoken. Right up to the end, he was bearing testimony of Jesus Christ. James, son of thunder, the one who was passionate about all that he did, a passion for Christ, passion for the mission, passion for greatness, yes, passion for service. This diamond in the rough, this fisherman, this common man, but God turned him into a disciple, into an apostle, into a faithful servant, a faithful preacher, and a martyr. A martyr for his cause. One who had a passion for his Lord and Saviour. Could the same be said of each one of us this morning, that we have such a passion for Christ? And even as we embark on this year of 2024, may that passion be seen by all around us, not just in church on a Sunday morning, but every hour of every day in our community, in our workplace, among our friends and neighbours. May they see that we have a passion for Christ, that he is our priority in all that we do. The Lord bless his word even to our hearts this morning. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the life and testimony of this man, James. Yes, like all the disciples, he had his faults. There were times when he did those things that were not well pleasing to thee. And yet we see ourselves in him. How often, Lord, that we have been motivated by things that were not spiritual. We are motivated by carnal desires. But Lord, we thank you that thou art a God who is forgiven. And Lord, even as we come with faith and repentance and seek that fresh cleansing from thyself, we thank you that thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, as we look at these 12 disciples, we see their starting in life, and many of them are just common men. We see their failures. We've looked at Peter, who denied the Lord. We looked at Andrew, who served in the shadows, away from a public eye. And we've seen James and how he is passionate and often got things wrong. But one thing that we see in common with these men is how they finished the race and how they were faithful to the very end. Lord, may our lives be so. May we be like Enoch, who had a testimony that pleased God. And yes, we may fail. Yes, maybe stumble and fall at times. But Lord, help us, Lord, to get up again and to press on and move forward in our service unto thee. Bless this study of these men, even to our hearts and souls. And may the application, Lord, be, Lord, found in our lives. May we live out, Lord, what we've learned. And Father, we just thank you once again for an opportunity to open up this precious book. But Lord, as we leave this service, we pray you'll go before us. We pray for the meeting this evening. Pray for help, Lord, in the preaching of the gospel. We pray, Lord, you'll speak to the unsaved and show them Christ and him crucified. And may we have the joy and privilege even of pointing some soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, as we depart this house, we pray we'll depart with thy blessing upon us. Keep your hand upon us for good throughout the remainder of this day, and bring us back this evening under the sound of the precious word. Once again, we ask and pray it all in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.